This week, as we were getting ready, reflecting on this passage, I was reminded of a Peanuts cartoon, and Linus had just thrown a stick for Snoopy, the dog, and Snoopy's instinct was to first run after the stick, and then he stops, and he decides against it. And Linus says, you know, some dogs are fun to play with. Some dogs chase sticks when you throw them. Some dogs chase sticks and then bring them back. And Snoopy replies, some dogs are pretty dumb. And Linus says, you won't do it, huh? And Snoopy says, nope. I want people to have more to say about me after I'm gone than he was a nice dog. He chased sticks. I think Snoopy's onto something here. It's easy for us to fall into patterns and instincts and just live our lives just as everyone around us does, just sort of going with it, right? Just going with the flow without intentionality or design, without living for an eternal purpose. And at the end of my life, I don't want people to say he was a nice guy, he chased sticks, or built a portfolio, or he was a nice guy, he watched sports. There is a calling. There is something greater and richer that is offered to us than just following our instincts and doing what feels right at the time. But very often I think we settle just for what's instinctual. We just follow our heart, as the foolish saying goes. And so we often miss God's call on our lives, and instead we live with weaker motives. We aren't motivated by the right things, what is true and good and honorable, but we're just living however we want, just living kind of in the moment. And we end up chasing sticks, not knowing really why we're doing what we do. It just seemed like the right thing to do at the time. In this part of the letter that Paul's writing to this church in Rome, he's revealing his heart, his motives. We see here what drives him forward, what keeps him going. Why does he do what he does? And he models here for us a gospel-driven purpose, a rightly prioritized life. And so as we look at his example, we want to learn how to prioritize our life and what should motivate us as well. As we mentioned last week, Paul, as he usually does, is following just a typical first century letter writing form. There's a normal way of writing letters in the first century. It's different than how we write letters, but he kind of followed their normal pattern. And at this point in the normal letter, after the greetings and you know, the who sent it, who's receiving it, and all that, he now comes a health wish, a prayer to the gods or whoever for the well-being of the recipient. And Paul adapts and expands and Christianizes this typical form. And before he gets into his main argument, which we'll get into next week, he expresses this prayer for them. And here's how it starts, verse 8. So what we're looking at is his prayer for the church in Rome, is how he starts off, and then he expands on it. Verse 8, it says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And we'll stop there. This is his first thing he's praying about. Now, instead of focusing on the health and well-being of the recipients, he focuses on their faith. He thanks God for the faith of the Roman Christians. And though he's never actually visited these churches, he's met some of the people that are there because of their travels and crossing paths. He has not actually been to see them. Their faith, though, is proclaimed in all of the world. All over the Roman Empire, people are talking about the faith of the Roman church. Now, the question then we would ask, that I ask anyway, is, what kind of faith would one have to be proclaimed in all the world? What would that look like? And I think it would have to be a contagious faith, wouldn't it? That grows and spreads, an attractive spreading faith that, you know, my faith inspires your faith and your faith inspires someone else, and that, a faith that spreads and grows. It would also have to be a faith that was evidenced somehow, right? Though faith is something internal, it would have to be manifested in some way for people to see it and to talk about it, to know it, to recognize it. Their faith would have had to have been evidenced in ways that people would actually take note of their faith and how it was expressed. It could not have been a secret faith, hidden from sight, buried in the depths of their heart, never to be evidenced in any way, never talked about, never lived out, never demonstrated, never worked out into the ordinary ins and outs of daily life. So we know that they must have had a visible, demonstrable, contagious faith that spread and was seen and noticed and talked about. But we also see that in the context here, that the object of their faith was Jesus Christ. And that's really important, that their faith is in Christ. And in Romans, as well in the rest of the New Testament, faith's object is always Jesus. See, this is really important because there's an important distinction here. Their faith, and the faith held up for us to emulate, is not faith in itself. Right? It's not faith for the sake of faith. It's not faith in anything as if just simply believing in anything is valid and good and noble. As if there's a purity and honor and goodness in simply belief in general, regardless of what the object of that belief is. And that's sort of the faith that is held up generally in our culture as honorable, as a virtue, right? It's generic faith. It's faith in the human spirit, faith in faith itself, belief in something, belief in anything. Simply believing something is a virtue. And in fact, I would say that in our culture, sincerity of belief is a virtue unless that belief is too specific, right? It's a general belief that is sincere. So you can believe in the magic of Christmas. You can believe in the power of love. You can believe in yourself. You can believe in your dreams. But if you believe that not all beliefs are equally true, that some are mutually exclusive of each other, now you're a Debbie Downer. You're an outcast. You're a bigot, right? Now that's not something to be emulated. That's not something that's honored, but is in fact despised. Instead, what we value culturally is a generic but sincere belief in faith itself. Sort of an objectless faith. And yet the faith demonstrated here, the faith for us to emulate, is not faith in faith itself, but faith in Jesus Christ. And I'd also say that this objectless faith, faith in itself, is what is often held up as the goal by many Christians. What many portray as a biblical faith is faith without content or object. It's faith for faith's sake, a contentless faith. Just believe. Just believe what you want about God. What matters is just that you have a deep and intense faith, faith in something, regardless of the content. And this is misdirected. But in Romans, as indeed in the rest of the Bible, the faith that is held up for us to follow is not faith in itself, as if believing is all that matters, but rather believing the truth, faith in Christ. That's what is held up as worthwhile and honorable. The faith that we're called to express is faith in Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus is the one that God has sent, God's own Son, the Savior of the world, who died in our place, rose to new life to rescue his people. And so a deeper and stronger faith means more faith in Jesus, a deeper commitment to Jesus. See, greater faith does not necessarily mean believing bigger and wilder things, right? Like crazier things you're believing in, less likely things, as he has great faith because he believes in things that nobody else believes in, right? That's not the greater faith we're called to, but instead it means a deeper and stronger commitment to Jesus in the face of great cost. That's the content, the object of the faith that they're expressing that is becoming known in all the world. So I'm going to believe that Jesus is preeminent and king, that he is worthwhile, that he is God, no matter what it costs me, no matter what it hurts, no matter what it means for my life. So now, when we think of the faith of the Romans being known all over the known world, I don't think it's necessarily the intensity of their faith that is so noteworthy, but the context of their faith that makes it so remarkable. And here's what I mean. I don't think it's so much that there is a faithful church that people are astonished, but that there is a faithful church in Rome. It's the context that gets people's attention. So we shouldn't necessarily assume that they had this incredibly wild and astonishing faith, that they believed things that no one else dared to believe. But I think we're off track on that thought. I think instead what was so remarkable was their deep commitment to Jesus, their strong faith in Christ, while living under the very nose of the emperor in Rome itself. Rome was a big city. It was a glorious city. It was the center of the world. But it was also a terrible city. Emperor worship was mandated. Sexual morality was just part of life. Slavery was everywhere. Treatment of other people was horrible. Persecution for Christians was inevitable. Rome was the very seat of evil. The Apostle Peter referred to it as Babylon. associating it with the great evil of that ancient city. The book of Revelation does the same, refers to it as Babylon, which is a way of saying that it is evil like that ancient evil city. It's only a few years after this letter was written that Nero began his massive persecution of the church. In the summer of 64 AD, a great fire raged in Rome for about a week, destroying a large portion of the city. And the common belief at the time amongst the people was that Nero himself was to blame for it. The fire did conveniently start in a part of the city that he'd been eyeing for some expansion projects, some building he wanted to do, which is inconveniently filled with houses. But in order to deflect blame from himself, he accused the Roman Christians of starting the fire. It was all their fault. And this was the beginning of a horrible persecution that lasted for a number of years. Christians were rounded up and killed for sport, burned as torches in Nero's garden parties, fed to lions in the Colosseum, crucified on crosses, and on it went. This is just a few years away from when this letter was written. And yet here, under the very nose of the emperor, a Christian church was growing and growing. Even when all the Jews were expelled from Rome, as we talked about last week, the church did not die, but grew and grew. And word spread around the Mediterranean of this group of Christians, this growing group of people who are following Jesus in Rome of all places. In Rome of all places. Now, every context has its unique challenges. In Rome, faith in Jesus meant standing against the emperor cult. It meant risking your life. In Canada, it looks very different, doesn't it? But it also requires a stand still. It means standing up against the materialism, the worship of things that define our culture. It means standing up against the pluralism, the view that's just assumed by our culture that all beliefs are equally valid and true despite all their contradictions and their mutual exclusivity. It means perhaps being mocked and ridiculed for holding to God's revealed truth at the points in which it conflicts with our culture's values. And so a thriving and spreading faith in Canada will stand for Jesus and will stand against the instincts of our culture. And a deeper faith will result in a deeper commitment in the face of this type of cost. And so Paul's prayer for them, his first prayer for them, is one of thankfulness for the faith of the Roman Christians as their faith is growing and deepening. Their commitment to Christ is strengthening in the face of great cost. Then here's his second prayer item in this prayer, verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So he prays. His prayer now is that he will be able to visit them. He's really eager to come to Rome. He wants to visit them. We've talked about this before. You can feel the desire he has to come and see them. He's often wanted to come. He's often tried. It just hasn't happened. It hasn't worked out. But he's praying it will be soon. And he's really eager to minister the gospel in Rome. And he wants to preach and encourage them and encourage them in their faith and reach new people with the gospel well, introduce new people to Jesus. And that's what we have in the rest of this text that we're looking at today is we see Paul's outlining why. Why does he want to come? He outlines his motivations for ministry. Why is he so eager to come and preach the gospel there? And there's really three things that we see in the following verses, each one growing in intensity from the previous one. So that's what we're going to look at now, is the three reasons why Paul's really eager to come and do ministry in Rome, which are it's an example for us as to why we should be motivated to do ministry as well, to hold to the gospel and to share it with others. Here's the first one, okay? Verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Okay, so Paul's first motive that he gives for why he wants to come to Rome is mutual encouragement. Mutual encouragement. He wants to come and share some spiritual gift with them to strengthen them. It sounds like he's not even entirely sure what it will be. But when he comes, he believes that he will be able to serve them, help them, encourage them, give something to them to build them up and benefit them. But then he's quick to point out that this goes both ways, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, yours and mine. And what Paul envisions is not a one-way street. I'm going to come and sort out your problems and fix you and help you because I'm awesome and you need help because I'm an apostle and you're not. But instead, what he envisions is a mutuality. This is a two-way street. He will benefit greatly from them as they will benefit from him. And this is what God is calling us to. This is the picture of what ministry looks like in the New Testament. You know, we're called a body made of many parts, where each part of the church with a role, helping, encouraging, building up, helping the rest, that no person on their own is able to walk the Christian life without help, without support, without being built up by others and building into others. So each of us are called to build each other up in Christ, encouraging others, praying for others, correcting, supporting, loving, teaching, until we all reach maturity. And so the local church is a gathering of, in one sense, ministers, each one called by God, equipped with the gospel to help each other out, to encourage and build each other up. Everyone serving, everyone growing, everyone giving and receiving. See, the church is not a product being sold, but a family growing together. A family growing together. And in a family, there's diversity, which is the strength that we each have a role to play. We each can build each other up. We can each help each other out because no one on their own has it all together in such a degree that we don't need each other. Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. And so Paul doesn't want to go to Rome to sell his product. You know, he's got a new book coming out that he hopes they'll all buy. But to give and to receive, to build them up and to be encouraged and built up by them. See, and some people, we can go both ways with this. Some people view themselves as only givers, only leaders. They don't need to be built into. They're fine, thank you. You know, they might consider serving if they can be in charge. And they're too good for a community group. They don't need that, right? They view themselves as fine. It's their job. It's like ministry is a hierarchy, and they're high enough up the pyramid that they don't really need anyone or most people to speak into their lives. They're a giver. They're a teacher. They're a leader. And then other people view themselves as just receivers. They don't have anything to give. Now, this might be because they have a too low a view of themselves. Like they feel like they have nothing to offer, which is wrong. It's not the case, because each one has something to offer. Each one is called to give and serve in some way, encouraging, helping others in some capacity. Or it might be motivated not by a view of themselves, but by selfishness. I'm just here to receive. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to help. I just want to take. I want to consume the product and move on. But in both cases, there's a dysfunction, because God's design is for each one to be building and being built, giving and receiving. Whenever I've had the opportunity to travel and teach elsewhere, every time I've walked away feeling like I received far more than I gave. Even though I was like the expert teacher who came and to preach and to teach and to bring my gift to another part of the world, the real ministry on the ground goes both ways. I always find myself way more encouraged, way more built up, inspired by the Christians following Jesus in their way, in other parts of the world, in different circumstances. They teach me far, far more about following Christ than I think I'm able to teach them. And this is, I think, the mutuality. Even when it seems like it's going one way, it's not. And I go and I'm way more inspired and encouraged. And this is the surprise of ministry, is even when we think, okay, I'm going to prepare this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to encourage them, you find that you get way more benefit out of serving than the person you are serving may get. So I strongly encourage all of us to be involved as a family, in the family, as a family, to be giving and to be receiving. That's why we do our community groups. It's an opportunity for us to encourage each other, to be in relationship with each other, to be building and to be built into. And it's here where we experience the mutuality of ministry. Okay? And that's his first motive, is he wants to give and receive. Here's the second one, verse 14. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Okay, so Paul's also motivated by a sense of obligation, a sense of calling, responsibility. And the idea, the wording here focuses on his divine call, which Paul received as the apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus sent him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And he has a sense of responsibility, a sense of calling, obligation he has to fulfill. It's motivated by this sense of responsibility. Now, in our culture, obligation or responsibility is almost always viewed negatively, isn't it? In an ideal life, if everything went how you want, your dream scenario, you wouldn't have any responsibilities or obligations. Because our culture's ultimate value is freedom, and obligation gets in the way of freedom. It's a limitation of freedom. There's a responsibility that you have to fulfill, whether you feel like it or not. But in previous generations or in different cultures, this wasn't so. Obligations and responsibilities were viewed with honor. Keeping an obligation was a matter of honor and a matter of being a good citizen and a good person, good family member. And yet our culture's kind of flipped that. If you do something out of obligation, it's really quite unfortunate. What a tragedy. Ideally, you would have zero obligations and you'd just be able to do whatever you wanted because freedom is our highest core value. And so we might say that Paul being motivated by obligation isn't a positive thing. He should act out of freedom, not obligation. But let me say this. Let's think about this. It is a godless society that values freedom above everything else because it views self as ultimate, right? It's only when there's God is not in our picture, we don't live before the face of God, we don't live with a view to God at all. In that scenario, we view obligation as evil, responsibility as a negative thing, and freedom is ultimate. Because our self takes the place of God. So the ideal life is lived with complete freedom and zero obligation. I can do whatever I want. I'm free to do whatever I want, whenever I want. No restrictions, no restraints. I'm free. I am, in fact, God. That's what we mean by that. And we need to see how deeply idolatrous this obsession with freedom really is. Because if we believe in God, and if there is an ultimate supreme God that is over, He is over us. And if we want to worship Him with our lives and live as His people, we will have obligation and responsibility. That's what it means to be under authority, to belong to God. If we say, I'm not obligated to anything, we just need to recognize that you don't actually worship God. You don't actually believe in a God that's in authority over you. You just are worshiping yourself. I mean, just admit it. That's what we mean by that. If we're obligated to nothing and believe ourselves to be completely free, owing nobody anything, we aren't worshipers of God. So obligation and responsibility is actually calling, is a means of worship, placing ourselves under the kind and loving authority of God. As we obey, we fulfill our calling. We're showing that we're under God. We serve a king. We're not our own. We're not our own gods, fooling ourselves into thinking that we are ultimate and supreme in the universe and we owe no one anything. This is foolishness. It's goofy. And yet we hold it tightly. And so Paul had an obligation, and this wasn't a negative thing. It was a beautiful thing because God had given him a responsibility and he wanted to fulfill it as an act of worship, to honor God as God, to live as with God in his life, to live under God. He will fulfill his responsibilities to God because he values that more than his own freedom. He values something more than his own freedom. He values God more than his own freedom. And so his obligation was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He says both Greeks and barbarians. It's kind of a Greek way of thinking of dividing the world. There are Greeks and barbarians. You're one or the other. In the Greco-Roman world, Greeks were not just simply people from Greece, but those who adopted the Greek language, lifestyle, and culture, which was the culture of the Mediterranean, and then the Romans took over. But they kept the Greek culture and language. So Romans are Greeks in this sense, Macedonians are Greek in this sense, and Galatians are Greek, and on and on and on. Basically, the entire Roman Empire is Greek, being that was the language and culture of the empire. And when the Romans conquered it and they kept it. And barbarians are basically everyone else. So this is his way, Greek way of saying, all people. And then he says the wise and the foolish, which is basically saying the same thing. Greco-Roman people viewed themselves as wise. They had education. They had philosophy and they had culture, and the barbarians were foolish and uneducated. So it's another way of dividing the world and saying, everyone, all people. And later in verse 16, he's going to divide it again using the Jewish way of dividing between Jew and Greek. And in that case, by Greek, he means non-Jews. He means Gentiles. So in each of these ways, Paul is saying, getting at the same thing, that the gospel is for all people, no matter how you divide it. The gospel is for white people and black people and rich people and poor people and men and women, Western people and Eastern people. The gospel's for short people, they need Jesus. Tall people need Jesus. Left-handed people need Jesus. Right-handed people. It doesn't matter how you divide the world. The gospel is for all people. All people need Jesus. All people need Jesus. So that's Paul's obligation from God. God has called him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So what is ours? What is our response? What's our obligation? Well, we've already kind of talked about it. To build each other up, to serve each other, to make disciples of Jesus, to help other people grow in Christ, to know Jesus and to help other people know Jesus. So we have this responsibility from God for each other. We're not on our own, just me and God, but we're called as a family with a responsibility to love and serve each other as an act of worship to God. And so if the joy and benefit of serving, that we get so much more out of it than we put in, isn't enough, then there's the responsibility before God to minister and to help each other out. And then Paul gives us his third motive in verse 16, which many have called the very theme of the entire letter, crucial two verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay. So his third motive for preaching the gospel in Rome, coming to Rome, is his confidence in the power of the gospel to transform lives. These two verses are crucial to the theme of the whole book. Each phrase builds on the last one. Here's kind of how the logic goes. Paul wants to preach the gospel in Rome. Why? Because he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of it. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because it's the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes. Why is that? How is that possible? Because the righteousness of God is being revealed in it by faith. So let's unpack those kind of one at a time. Paul declares he's not ashamed of the gospel. And as James Stewart points out, there's no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it. Otherwise, it's a nonsensical statement. So much like today, in the first century, the gospel did not have a high standing in society. Paul had plenty of reasons to be ashamed of the gospel. The pagans viewed it as atheism because he didn't affirm all the many gods of the Roman pantheon of gods. The Jews abhorred it as subverting the law and leading to a lawlessness. Both Jews and Gentiles agreed in denouncing Christians as disturbers of the public peace because they separated themselves from culture in many ways. For the Jews, the idea of a crucified Savior was a stumbling block because it was crazy to think that God's own Messiah would be cursed by God. It just didn't make sense to them. That math didn't add up. For Gentiles, the idea of God becoming man was utter foolishness, thanks to their sort of Platonic way of thinking, where the fleshly is always evil and the spirit is good. So why would God, who is spirit, become man? That made absolutely no sense. It was utter foolishness. And so all of this then is exaggerated in Rome. It's even more acute in Rome, which is the very center of learning and culture in the first century. The wisdom and pomp and celebrity and power of Rome would be reason enough to be ashamed of the gospel. You know, we think of Paul as a towering figure, right? But Nero wouldn't be rolling out the red carpet for him, okay? You know, a backwater Jew from the far end of the empire, what would he have to come and say to mighty Rome? He's going to come and teach us? And it'd be like a redneck from Arkansas going to teach Hollywood how to make films, right? Well, let me show you how it's done. Or, you know, a high school dropout who has a message to deliver to the Harvard Law School, right? Like, it's just, this doesn't make sense. This is foolishness. He has many reasons to be ashamed of the gospel and to keep his mouth shut. For so many reasons, both for him and for us, we ought to be ashamed of the gospel. But instead, Paul is not ashamed. And in fact, he's motivated instead to proclaim the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And in the gospel, we have the very power of God to change people, to rescue them, to change their life, to save them from what they are owed for everyone who believes. He put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross, it's a summary way of saying the gospel, is folly, foolishness, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I heard of a Muslim woman named Maysam from Morocco who came with her husband and two sons to Vancouver for her husband was doing some studying. And so they came as a family. And the woman who sat next to Maysam at work was an Arabic-speaking believer in God's gracious providence. And this woman, this believer, Arabic-speaking believer, she faithfully prayed for Maysam every day. And her small group at her church was praying for her and regularly praying that God would reveal herself to this woman, this Muslim woman. And one day this believing lady invited Maysam out for coffee and she shared the gospel with her. And right there, she met Jesus and her life was changed. It was the power of God for salvation. But don't think that just because she lives in Canada and not Morocco, that there wasn't a cost. You know, we think of Canada as a free country where you can have religious freedom, you can believe in Jesus, you won't be persecuted. Her husband divorced her, was violent with her and because of her faith in Jesus, took her sons back to Morocco with him, left her in Canada. She lost her husband, she lost her sons, lost everything. But she has Jesus, and she would say, he is enough. She has new life, and she has freedom in Christ, and she is free. She has Jesus. Foolishness to some, the power of God to others. I've sat with men struggling with a pornography habit who can't change their behavior, but as they return to the power of the gospel, as they return to remembering and believing the gospel, who they are in Christ, they're slowly set free from the grip of sin and their addictive behavior. It's the gospel that transforms people. It's the power of God. Question. Why is Benny Hinn so popular? Have you thought about this? You know who I'm talking about, right? Everyone knows he's a crook and a phony. The guy is nuts, right? But around the world, he draws massive crowds. Have you ever wondered why? Why is this? Power. Power. We want power from God. We're attracted to God's power touching people's lives. So much so that in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, people keep flocking to Benny Hinn so that he can knock them over. Right? Because there's a sense of power, fraudulent though it may be. And it's the same reason that in medieval times, people would pay good money, wait in line, travel great distances to see and touch alleged relics of the saints, right? If I could just touch John the Baptist's bones, I would be whatever. We're looking for power, an encounter with God that will change us. Never mind all the evidence to the contrary. As Luther joked, there was enough pieces of wood from the true cross so you could rebuild the ark. And there's enough nails from the cross of Christ that you could shoe every horse in Saxony. And so people knew it wasn't real, and yet there was a desire, a craving for a power encounter with God. People are still attracted to the power and magic of relics and special places and holy things, right? That's why people buy those special crystal stones and other New Age products. There's a sense of power. We want power. We want that experience. And yet, the glorious truth of the gospel is that the power of God is not mediated through Benny Hinn knocking you over. It's not mediated through being able to touch a holy object or visit a holy place. That's a source of power, or it's not coming through rocks. The power of God comes to us in the truth of the gospel. We receive the power of God for salvation through faith. It's through faith, not through paying to touch the bones of an alleged saint, okay? It doesn't feel as magical, powerful as getting knocked over by Benny Hinn. It doesn't carry the wonder of an object because Jesus allegedly touched this and I can touch this, but it's real. God really changes people through his word, through the gospel message. Here's the source of real life. Here's a real encounter with God through the truth of the gospel. And so Paul preaches unashamed because he knows that the gospel is power. And so we can share the gospel unashamed, knowing it's powerful. It's the real source of life, real encounter with God. And then Paul says, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the key question is, what does it mean? What does that mean? What does it mean, the righteousness of God? It's a really crucial question, actually. When Martin Luther was searching for God as a monk, before he really came to understanding of the gospel, for a long time, he thought that the phrase, the righteousness of God, meant it was a condemning righteousness. Everyone believed this at the time. That was just sort of the way they read the passage. Read this phrase. He thought it meant that God showed his righteousness, his perfect character as a standard by which he would judge us. So seeing it this way, God demands perfect obedience, perfect righteousness from us. And the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, meaning God shows everyone his perfect character so he can judge them by it. It's just a condemning righteousness. This led Luther to despair. Because no matter how hard he tried, no matter what he did, no matter how many prayers he prayed, no matter what, he knew he could never live up to the righteousness of God. Therefore, he was always in deep trouble. It's never going to work out for him. However, as he studied this passage, as he studied Romans in Greek and in the context, in the original language, he began to understand and finally see the glorious truth of the gospel that God gives his own righteousness to us to make us righteous through faith. And that's the message here. That's what Paul's getting at. And he's introducing this theme here, and he's going to unpack it over the next few chapters. And so the righteousness of God is not the standard by which God judges us, but it is God's own righteousness given as a gift to us to be received in faith. And so this understanding of this phrase, coming to understand this rightly, recovered the gospel for the church and fueled the Reformation. It changed Luther's life and the course of history. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, meaning God gives his own righteousness to those who are unrighteous by his grace through faith. God declares sinners not only forgiven, but righteous, not based on what they've done, whether they've earned it, how hard they've worked, on their performance, but based on what Jesus has done, on Jesus' perfect performance, on his righteousness. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus, who knew no sin, done nothing wrong, took on sin, became sin for us. He took on our sin, our penalty, our shame, what was rightfully and justly due to us, who was punished for it, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We were gifted that which we do not deserve and cannot earn, and God looks at us and sees us not only as forgiven, but as perfectly righteous. He's not holding up himself as a standard to punish us, but instead is giving us his own character and calling us righteous. This is the power of the gospel. Morality can't do that. Morality says earn it yourself. Smart enough. Religion can't do that. All the religions of the world give you a path, a way, a list of rules to keep. Here's the ladder. Climb it. Get up to God yourself. Do it yourself. Work harder. More discipline. Earn it. Be better. Be good enough. And maybe you'll get a reward. The gospel is totally different from that. The gospel says, no, here is the righteousness of God by faith. You can't earn it. I'm just going to give it to you by grace. Whatever you've done in your life, whatever struggles and failures you've gone through, whatever sin and shame you carry, as we come to Christ carrying nothing but faith, just believing that it's true, by his grace, God dresses us in his own righteousness and calls us his own children, righteous, beautiful, accepted, loved. Our record is not counted against us, but it is counted against Christ in our place. And instead, we are treated as Jesus was deserved to be treated. And Paul says that this comes from faith for faith, meaning that the saving righteousness of God is from faith, beginning to end, first to last. It's a rhetorical device to say nothing but faith. It's not our works, not our track record, not what we've earned, not what we've done. I'm good enough. I've done this. I've attended enough. I've served enough. I've given. No, it's faith. Faith. Accepting the truth. Believing this to be true. Calvin said that faith is a kind of vessel with which we come empty and with the mouth of our soul open to seek God's grace. Spurgeon said it this way, "Faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It's not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It is not an unpractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation. Faith is the eye which looks. Faith is the hand which grasps. Faith is the mouth which feeds on Christ." So what is the life of deeper purpose that God is calling us to? To know the power of the gospel, to be changed by Jesus, and to encourage other Christians in it, and to share it with non-Christians. To know the gospel, to be changed by the gospel, to invite others into the gospel as well. to live our lives as those who are loved by God, forgiven by God, who have been given the righteousness of God. Not by anything we've done, so there's no pride involved in that. There's no arrogance in that. Humble worship, love for God. To not be ashamed of this, but instead to eagerly point everyone to Jesus and to the grace of the gospel. In love, God does not punish us for our brokenness and sin, but instead clothes us with his own righteousness. He gives us grace and forgiveness, life and wholeness, and he welcomes us into our family. This is what I want for you. This is what I want us to experience. This is the real power. I'm not going to knock you over, give you magic stones, but instead the truth that God loves you and welcomes you if you come to him with faith. We're going to respond to the truth of God's word today by worshiping him in song and in celebrating the Lord's Supper. We eat and we drink to remember and to celebrate what Jesus has done through his death in our place. To remember that we are his people, we belong to him, to reaffirm our faith and commitment to him. And what we're doing as we participate is what we're saying, I belong to God and to his people, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done in my place. It's all about him. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're publicly, corporately together declaring our faith in Christ, re-proclaiming our allegiance to him. In eating the bread, we are saying, we celebrate that Christ's body was broken, died on the cross instead of me. That his, in drinking the cup, we celebrate his blood was poured out instead of me. We eat and drink because Christ took our place. And so we welcome anyone who knows Jesus as Savior, who trusts him, who has faith in him to come forward and to participate with us, to eat and drink. As soon as I pray, the servers are going to come up right away. And when the band's playing, feel free to come up when you're ready and participate. Once you're ready to do so, you can eat and drink on the spot. You can take it back to your seat if you'd like. If it's too difficult to walk forward, the servers will move to the back and serve those who are unable to come forward. Let's pray together and worship our God who has welcomed us by his grace. Father God, we thank you that you do not hold our failures against us, that you do not treat us as we deserve. You are not a punishing, condemning God, but you are a God of kindness and love, that you sent your son to rescue us, that you took on that which we were owed, the punishment we deserved. Christ himself died on the cross in our place. And instead of what we deserve, you've given us kindness and love. You've welcomed us into your family. You have set us free from that which enslaves us. As we celebrate this through the Lord's Supper and through singing, worship, I pray that you would be honored in our midst, that we would approach with sincere hearts filled with faith, that we would truly believe that you died in our place. We would stop trusting in ourselves and our own goodness. We would stop trusting that we're good enough and that we deserve better and that you owe us something better, and instead trust and believe that you have forgiven us. And it's only by the cross of Christ that we can come to you. We thank you for who you are and how you've welcomed us into your family, undeserving though we are. Pray that you be glorified in our midst and in our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.